Would you stand with me as we read God's word this morning? We're going to be reading from the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You may be seated.
It's a dark night in Jerusalem. The streets of the city are empty. The disciples are meeting with our Lord for the last time. They are anything but peaceful. Their hearts are filled with fear. What will happen to them tomorrow? Religious leaders are out to get them. One slip and they're through. And the Lord, he does nothing to quiet their fear. He confirms their worst fears as he assures them the time has come. He's about to be betrayed, delivered to the authorities, and crucified. His footnote about the resurrection was more than they can absorb right now. They only understand that the one they've committed their lives to is going to be taken away and killed. What will happen to them? In the midst of this perplexing scene, Jesus speaks. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. How about us? Have you had to face a time when you felt that way? It seems our dreams are about to come crashing down around us. We turn to God. He seems strangely silent. We don't feel peace. Romans 5 tells us that the peace of God has been declared, that God has spoken, offering peace. Why, when people seek peace, does turmoil abound? Why is peace so elusive? Even God's people get caught in the struggles of life, caught by turmoil. We struggle with guilt. We struggle with adversity and affliction. How do we find peace in the midst of all the struggle? Paul gives us an answer in Romans 5. Jesus' death and resurrection bring peace on earth now. The benefits of our salvation aren't just pie in the sky by and by, as some have said. We enjoy benefits in our lives now, here on earth. We invest our lives all too frequently chasing the very things that God has already promised us. Romans 5 tells how we find peace. Tells us that peace and contentment are found in Jesus. True peace, joy, and contentment come by the gospel. So Paul introduces this section of Romans 5 by telling us that since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We've been declared righteous because we trust Christ, not because of our effort. If you haven't already discovered it, I will tell you that our best efforts never serve to produce peace. Because we trust Christ, therefore, we have peace with God. Jesus' death and resurrection assure our justification and allow us to enjoy peace with God. Not just a hope of the future life, but the benefits that we enjoy now. Since salvation is ours, not by trying harder, not by our works, but it's ours by trusting Christ, we enjoy certain derived benefits. And that's what he's going to talk to us about in this passage. What do we receive when we come to Christ? Verses 1 through 11 introduce two logical benefits that are ours because we have eternal life based on faith in Christ alone. The first of those benefits is peace. We have peace with God. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We need to be aware that salvation by works, or the attempt to achieve salvation by works, never gives peace, because we're never sure that we've done enough. Guilt takes away peace, and we are consistently haunted by the fear of death. But now, Paul tells us, the certainty of eternal life, the certainty of salvation based on trusting Christ, produces peace with God. At last, there's peace. But that's not the only benefit he wants to talk to us about in this section. He spends an even lengthier time dealing with the second benefit we receive, having been saved by trusting Christ alone. Because we're saved by faith, we have joy. We have contentment. We have a reason to celebrate. Things that used to cause fear now cause us joy. Paul presents actually three reasons to celebrate in this passage. Three causes for joy. Each of them is introduced by the expression, "we rejoice in." Literally, the original statement is, we boast about. We celebrate these three things. Not because of what we've done, but we celebrate what God has done in us. The first of those three things that we celebrate, as we've been celebrating in our worship service this morning, we rejoice in our hope. Verse 2 begins, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Interesting thought that we celebrate the hope that we participate in God's glory. You can't help but notice the contrast with Romans 3:23. It tells us that everybody comes up short. We all fall short of God's glory. Now he tells us that when we come to Christ by faith and trust him, we become participants. We rejoice in hope of being participants in the glory of God. We're promised something that we could never attain. We are co-participants in God's glory. The second reason to celebrate may catch you a little by surprise. It's not something we like to celebrate. He tells us we rejoice in suffering. Everybody who rejoices in you're not acting enthusiastic. We celebrate suffering. And because it's sort of a lengthy thought and not easily absorbed, he spends the bulk of this passage, verses 3 through 10, talking about it. We have the ability to rejoice not just when everything's going our way, but when things aren't going our way in the midst of trouble. Verse 3 says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God uses suffering to perfect us, to make us into all that he wants us to be. And therefore, we can be content even in the midst of the hard times. He goes through a chain, a sequence of events that suffering begins in us. He tells us that affliction produces perseverance, or older versions put it patience. Newer ones perhaps will put it, affliction produces endurance. I'm often reminded of a young Christian who asked an old godly saint to pray that he would receive patience, that he would be more patient. So the old man began to pray for him in his presence. Lord, send this young man tribulation in the morning. Send him tribulation in the afternoon. Send him tribulation. And about that time, the young man interrupted him and said, wait, no, wait a minute. I didn't ask for tribulation. I wanted you to pray that I would receive patience. And the old wise man responded, it is through tribulation that we learn patience. The Roman method of threshing. One man would stir the sheaves. Another would ride over them in a crude cart with rollers. Sharp stones and bits of iron on these displays separated the husks from the grain. It was called a tribulum, related to the same word as our tribulation. We ought to note that no thresher used the tribulum to destroy the sheaves. As it's drawn over the grain, it separates the wheat from the chaff And that's the way it works with our trials. They get rid of the chaff. Affliction literally produces the ability to stand up under, to bear the weight of a heavy load. That endurance produces proven character that is tested and approved by God. Proven character produces hope. And it's a hope which doesn't disappoint. It's a hope which produces contentment. How could Job endure such a barrage of afflictions? In hours, he suffers the loss of 10 children, economic ruin, physical pain, as God worked to perfect him, to make him a man who would bring glory to himself to this day. A glance or a thorough study of Job's life speaks to us about how God desires to produce godly character in us, to make us all that he wants us to be. Though Job doesn't understand what God is doing, he trusts him, and his hope is not disappointed. That kind of hope ends in contentment. Doesn't rely on the vain kinds of things that we often set our focus on and desire to have, only to discover that in the end, they don't really produce what we were seeking in the first place. They don't satisfy. They don't bring contentment. So we look at Paul's list, we can see that there are various steps leading to contentment and satisfaction. Do you want contentment? Are we willing to pay the price to find it? I suggest that we follow Paul's staircase. When troubles come our way, the tribulation, God begins to use that to build in us perseverance, endurance, patience, which in turn works to produce proven character, which works to produce confidence or hope, which in turn produces satisfaction, contentment. The logical question is, if that process works the way God proposes that it works, if in fact tribulation works to produce perseverance, proven character, confidence, and ultimately genuine satisfaction, if that's true, why is it that so often we struggle to avoid the tribulation? Why is it that I get used to hearing people say? So we talked earlier about the young man who went to the old wise man to ask him to pray for patience. Most of us run through our mind when we hear that, don't pray for patience. Don't we? I'd like to suggest that is exactly the wrong response. It is true that praying for patience, if God answers that prayer in a real spirit in which we ask it, we will go through this process. And we will struggle with this process. But that is precisely the way that God works to produce in his people all that he wants us to be. Should we not desire that? You see, God never makes his people all he wants us to be by giving us ice cream cones every night. I hope that's not the way you raise your children. Giving them ice cream cones every time they turn around isn't the solution. After this morning's conversation, I've got to say it's probably through cottage cheese. That's sort of an inside joke. You won't get it, but a couple of people here will. Why are we so troubled when affliction comes our way, when that is the very thing which God wants to use to make us all that he desires us to become? To lead us to ultimate satisfaction. As Paul talks about that, he explains the relationship between God's love and our suffering. And he makes clear in this context in particular that God takes us through that process precisely because he loves us. God's love floods our heart. God's love works through suffering to make us all that he wants us to be. We should be overwhelmed by the thought that God loves us, that God knows our name because he loves us. That thought in this passage permeates everything. God floods our hearts with his love. In verses 6 through 8, Paul compares God's love to human love, to the kind of love we have. Verse 6, we read, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's the difference between God's kind of love for us and our love for people around us. Paul tells us sometimes under radical circumstances, people sometimes die for a righteous person. Sometimes they'd be willing to die for a good person. We might be willing to die for a worthy cause, for somebody that we consider to be worth it. But God's love is different. He tells us Christ died for helpless people. He died for wicked people. He died for sinners. God shows his kind of love for us by being willing to die for people who don't deserve it. You can't really understand how incredibly deep that thought is unless you can somehow picture how offensive our depravity is to a perfect, just God. Imagine for a moment the most vile, despicable, immoral depravity you can think of from our perspective. And realize that when God sees our offenses, he is that offended by us. That's how ugly our sinfulness is. And then Paul goes on to say, but he demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still in the midst of that sinful condition, Christ died for us. Christ died for ungodly people like us. Spurgeon made a comment that I would only partially echo. Spurgeon made the comment, "I wouldn't mind if I were condemned to live 50 years more." I'd agree that would be a condemnation. But he says, I wouldn't mind if I were condemned to live 50 years more and only be allowed to speak these five words. if I might utter them in the ear of every man, woman, and child who lives. What were his five words? Christ died for the ungodly. If God loved us so much, when we were still enemies, clenching our fist and spitting in his face, if he loved us that much then, how much more will he show his love now, since we've been reconciled to him through Christ? Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are recognized, shall we be saved by his life. If Christ's death accomplished that much, how much more is his life, the fact that he still lives, the fact that he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf, how much more will he accomplish? God will finish what he started. He paid too high a price for us while we were still in sin to let go of us now. Due to God's great unconditional love for us, we can be sure that our hope rests on an unshakable foundation. We won't be disappointed because God keeps his promises. Therefore, we can rejoice even in the hard times. Have you endured a time of trusting God in impossible circumstances in your life? If you can look back to a time in the past when that happened, how has it worked out when you've trusted God and clung to him in the midst of those times? Why are we so slow? Why don't we ever seem to learn that we can trust him with today's troubles because his purposes for us are good? Paul has told us two of his reasons for celebrating. We celebrate our hope. We celebrate suffering. Now the third thing in the final verse, verse 11, tells us we rejoice in God. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Before he was our judge, when we looked at him with fear. Now in Christ, we are friends with God. I can remember many times as our children were growing up, observing that they only seemed to celebrate when they got the presents they wanted. And like parents, we aren't especially impressed when our children are grateful for getting what they want. I think that's true with God as well. When we're only grateful for the benefits we receive from God, the presence that he gives to us. He wants us to celebrate him for who he is. We celebrate, we rejoice in God. We should get excited about God once in a while. When's the last time we got excited about him? I mean, really excited. We don't have any problem getting excited at a basketball game, do we? In Minnesota, it was hockey. I'm not sure about South Dakota. But we can get really excited Do we get that excited about God? Paul says we rejoice in Him. God doesn't see us as we are. He sees us in Christ. Therefore, we have peace. We have joy. From God's perspective, the struggle's over. We have cause to celebrate. He has declared us righteous in Christ. And He has given to us peace. He's given to us a cause to celebrate. In my mind, perhaps one of the favorite moments that I like to spend time contemplating. So some of the benefits of the gospel that we have received, which is captured in a hymn from the 1860s. Horatio Spafford was a Chicago businessman. He suffered the death of his son, followed by financial losses in the Great Chicago Fire that devastated his income and his business. His wife's health became bad. He had the opportunity to participate in a crusade with D.L. Moody in Britain. And so he bought tickets, booked the passage for his family, sent his family on this trip, and before they left, he had a business emergency come up and wasn't able to travel with his wife and four daughters. The ship was struck by another and sunk. Spafford's wife survived. All four of their daughters were killed. As he sailed to join his wife, he wrote a hymn that most of us know. A hymn of faith, trusting God in the midst of the hard times. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say it is well. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the joy of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. That's peace. Because Jesus lives, we know peace. We know peace within ourselves. We know peace with God. Because He lives, we can face tomorrow without fear. Do you know what it's like to enjoy peace with God? Have you been declared righteous in Him? If so, we have cause to celebrate. We ought to be telling others about it. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago, praying for two, asking God to give you two people in your network of relationships with whom you can share the peace that you enjoy and why. And ask God to open the door and give you that opportunity to tell other people about Christ. If you're not enjoying peace with God this morning, I'd like to suggest that the primary reason why, because we're still trying to do it ourselves, and we know we're going to come up short. And that's a horrifying thought. I would urge you this morning, if you've never trusted Christ, if you're still trying to earn your way and discovering you always come up short, I would urge you to trust Him this morning. That together we can praise God and acknowledge it is well with my soul. Father, we thank you that having been declared righteous by faith in Christ, we have peace. We celebrate our hope. We celebrate in the midst of hard times because we believe that you are using them for our good, to make us all that you desire us to be. And most of all, we celebrate you, for you are worthy of our praise. Father, we pray for those in our midst this morning who've never trusted Christ, that before they leave this room, they would realize their need of you, that they would trust what Christ did when he died on that cross while we were still sinners, that we might have life. Father, we pray that they would turn to you and receive that gift this morning. Father, we pray for ourselves, that we would enjoy the peace, that we would celebrate the benefits of salvation by trusting Christ alone, and that we would take advantage of the opportunities you give us to declare to others, to shout what you have done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.